If you ponder carefully Paul's last words to Timothy, as well as what's mentioned in his other New Testament epistles, we see that God's goal by his amazing grace is that your Christianity is fluid, that it's moving forward, that it's not stagnant. The implication through certainly this epistle is that the time is short and the time needs to be redeemed. And God is concerned where the rubber meets the road in our Christian lives because we can be deceived. You and I as believers in Christ have the potential of being self-deceived. I'd like to take a look at that potential for a couple of studies here. And so we're going to begin by reading here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. You can follow along as I read. Verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captive gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so these do also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for as their folly was manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, my perseverance. Persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Notice, deceiving and being deceived. We've seen in our study of 2 Timothy that the last days are going to be characterized by perilous times. And the word here is the idea of hard to bear times, troublesome, dangerous times, harsh, fierce, savage, if you will. And having lived in America, and if you've been around for 20 years, you've been a partaker of perhaps the most economic glorious years this country has seen and undoubtedly will ever see, these verses oftentimes are hard to welcome. You know, it's one thing to face dangerous times. It's another to face them when you haven't tasted them in the past and things have been relatively easy. But you know, we're told here that dangerous times are coming, and dangerous times are here. In fact, the overall gist of what we're told here is that there's going to be seasons during the end times, which we're in now, that's the church age, of great danger. And increasingly here in America, that's becoming the norm. And what's going to characterize these days? All kinds of lousy things, culminating in deceiving and being deceived. You know, the evil men here, the evil men are described in verses 2 through 4. There's 18 characteristics that characterized evil men in the end times. And the shocking thing about that list is those are men and women that are characterized or that are comprised the Church of Jesus Christ, the church today. There's going to be men of no character. They're going to be seducers and charlatans, those who prey on the unsuspecting. And verse 13 tells us, they're going to grow worse and worse. You know, we look around and say, wow, we live in economically unstable times. We live in socially unstable times. We live in increasingly ungodly, immoral society. Things are obviously not like they once were. And increasingly, less and less are taking responsibility for their actions. Many believe it's everyone else's fault but mine. The entitlement mindset is now the normal way of thinking. The moral fiber that held our society together since its inception has been unraveling, and now it's spiraling out of control. What's really shocking is that once the things that were considered evil by even an unsafe society are now considered good, and what was intrinsically good and right is now considered evil. And we know this is, in fact, this is God's perspective on that. This is Isaiah 5. He says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. It's God's way of saying woe because judgment is coming. And we know during the tribulation period that the Christ-rejecting world is going to be judged, and it's not going to be pretty. But as we look at our even society today, there's a homosexual, transgender, and otherwise anti-Christian agenda in our schools. I mean, there's apparently this shooter out at that community college in Oregon was asking people if they were a Christian before he shot them. That's the way it is. I mean, as we think of calling good evil, you can now go to jail or lose your business for simply expressing your opinion. And you think, well, can it get any worse? What does verse 13 tell us? Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. Boy, I just made your day, didn't I? You know, the downside of all this is the future is not going to get any better. It's going to wax worse and worse. And the character of men and the seduction of men is qualified here. How is it going to grow worse and worse in particular, verse 13? Deceiving and being deceived. As we progress further into the last days here, deception is going to increase more and more, and it's spiritual deception. And there are many warnings regarding spiritual deception in the scriptures. In fact, we could read Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is Christ telling the, in essence, nation of Israel how things are going to be super deceptive. I think four different verses in that section talking about the tribulation, he's saying, deception, 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 deception. It's going to be so great when the Antichrist comes, he'll deceive the whole world into worshiping him as he sits in Jerusalem. Paul tells us of his coming here. He says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power signs and, notice, lying wonders. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And so when individuals harden their heart toward the gospel of grace, they are ripe for the deception that Satan will present before them. Amazing. And this is no surprise, because what does Paul tell the Corinthians? He says, for such are false apostles, notice, deceitful workers. These are false teachers. They transform themselves, however, into apostles of Christ. They look like the real deal. Otherwise, why would it be deceptive? And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. And yet their end will be according to their works. But notice he calls them deceitful workers. Those whose works result in deception. And what are we talking about when we talk about deception? Deception is simply the use of deceit. It's the act of intentionally cheating. It's to cause a person to believe what is not true, to mislead, to get the better of by cleverness or cunning. And Satan is the master of this. And he's got the whole world eating out of his hand at this point. And so when someone's deceiving, it's not telling the truth. It's telling the half-truth. It's something that goes on, and some people are very, very good at deceiving. They shade the information to paint themselves in such a way that they come out smelling like a rose and so forth. They'll do whatever it takes to make sure that the situation appears to be favorable to them. And so when you and I are deceived, we believe something that's true, but it isn't. And the reality is, by nature, everyone is self-deceived. Well, how do I know that? Well, this is what God said in His Word. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Only God can know it, objectively. That's it. In fact, you, apart from hearing about and grasping the grace of God, are deceived. We all are. I mean, the average individual thinks that, and I know this from just doing surveys, as many as I've done, that they're doing okay. That as they compare themselves relatively to someone else, hey, I'm not that bad. I haven't killed anybody. Right? Most people grow up thinking in a measure that we have to earn our way to heaven. Most of us thought that we're something when we're nothing. You know, if you're familiar with the story in Luke 18, when Christ approaches the rich young ruler, He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, well, you know the commandments. And he lists a number of them off. And he says, I've kept them from my youth. Oh, really? The Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. He was self-deceived. He believed he was something when he was nothing. And you see, we're all prone to be unobjective with ourselves, because we give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. We look at our intent and think we're fine, and yet when we judge others, we'll judge them on their actions and condemn them, failing to see that when we're pointing a finger, three are pointing right back at us. It's not uncommon for two people to have the opposite opinion of the same person or event. Through the years, I've heard people say, one girl say, well, I thought he was really nice. Well, I thought he was a jerk. Why is that? They're looking at the same thing. They have a different opinion. And again, Satan's objective is for you to be deceived spiritually. That is his goal. In fact, Revelation 12:9 says, so the great dragon, that's Satan, was cast out, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. That is his objective. He will be cast. He was cast to the earth. His angels were cast out with him. So he's looking today. He's prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That's his objective. And he's devised a world system that plays right into that thinking. And his system is fully operational today. In fact, what's going on today, if you want to just... We're going to come back here, so if you want, you can put a marker here. Go with me to 2 Corinthians. We're going to flip around a little bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Satan is in the blinding business. He wants to blind you to the truth that you need to see. And that's true for the unsaved as well as the saved. But notice verse 3, 2 Corinthians 4. He says, if our gospel is veiled, that means hidden, it is hidden to those who are what? Perishing, the ones that are on their way to hell. They don't grasp the importance and understanding of the gospel. How is that the case, verse 4? Whose minds, the god of this age, small g, that's in reference to Satan, has blinded. He's blind in their minds who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on to them. See, the thing about being blind is you don't see real well. And we know that's true physically, and yet Satan has got blinders on the unsaved so that the message doesn't get through. And he's very effective. He blinds them to the gospel. He does through a myriad of ways. And why does he blind them to the gospel? Well, what do we read here? It says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for that message, the message of the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Salvation is related to the gospel. And it's for everyone. Anyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And the word gospel there means good news. Good news. The word gospel means good news in any context of any kind, but specifically in this context, it's a message of good news from God to man about salvation. The message of the gospel is not a message for you to crank yourself up and help your fellow man. It's not a message for you to clean yourself up in some way. It's not a message for you to get going and go to church or anything like that. It's a message about what God has done for you. It's not a call for you to do something. But yet most people are blind to it. Most people have a perception of Christianity that is wrong. And so did I until I understood the gospel. And most people are blind to the need of a savior because they're blind to their own depravity. See, when we evaluate ourselves, the average individual does not agree with God's evaluation of him. And if you don't come to the end of yourself where you see that God's evaluation of you is true, you're not going to see your need of a gospel. If I don't think I'm sick, I'm not going to go to the doctor. And if you don't think that you need a savior, you're not going to listen to the gospel. You're just not. What's the point? You won't see your need of a savior. In fact, it's been a few years since I read this. I'll illustrate this story with, this appeared in a Reader's Digest several years ago. A Roman Catholic priest one evening walked out of the chapel at Notre Dame University to go to his car. Now the path to his car took him through a dimly lit alley, and he was walking down the alley, a man stepped out of the shadows, stuck a gun in his ribs, and told him to hand over all his money. At first the priest was taken aback, but soon began to reach into his robe for his wallet. As he proceeded to do this, though it was a dimly lit alley, the thief began to notice the clerical garb the priest was wearing. Taken aback, the thief asked him, "Are you a Catholic priest?" "Well, yes, I am." "Well, I don't rob priests." "You see, I'm a Catholic too." So the priest was a little more relaxed, and as he was taking his hand out of his wallet, he brushed a cigar on his way out and decided to offer a thief a cigar. So the priest said, "Well, thank you very much for sparing me. Would you care for a cigar?" To which the thief replied, "No, I can't do that. I've given them up for Lent." Now the question is, were these guys deceived? Well, obviously. I mean, they evaluated themselves, and they thought if they prescribed to and fulfilled a certain religious formula, that they were covered. And he justified his actions as a thief as long as he didn't rip off priests, and he kept his religious commitments at the same time. "I won't smoke cigars during Lent, but I'll rip off whoever I can except priests." See, God's standard is holy. It's just. And the point behind the illustration is you can be deceived. Both thought they were doing fine. But according to God's standard, they weren't. I mean, one thought if they gave up cigars, he was fulfilling his religious duty. And so he was following his own standard of righteousness. And this is what the average individual does. When they say, "Well, I haven't killed anybody," they don't acknowledge the fact, "Well, I just cheated on my taxes." In one, it's justified. In the other, well, it's horrific. And that typifies the unbeliever. They compare their relatively strong points, and it is relative, to someone else's relative weak points. I mean, I haven't committed adultery, but I'm a pathological liar. Like, one is a step above the other. So the average person doesn't think they're that bad. That they're somehow making the grade, that somehow they're a little bit better than what they could be. Well, who isn't? Most of us have come to that conclusion. And yet this is God's standard right here. There's no difference. It doesn't matter if you haven't killed anyone. Did you lie recently? Which I know you did. What I like about the BSU study is they're very transparent. Who here lied this week? Every one of them. You know? They mean, everybody lies in college. They just do. That's just how it is. And yet there's no difference. But again, this doesn't mean you're as bad as you could be, but you're bad enough. And when you bring it down to brass tacks, you're no different than the most vile sinner that's ever walked the planet, because you both qualify for hell. See, God says, "I demand perfection. This is my standard right here." It doesn't matter if you're here or here or in the negative somewhere. You could be anywhere on that scale, and you haven't made the grade. So the, quote, nicest individual on the planet needs a Savior just as much as the most vile individual on the planet. That's the way it is. And think about it. Why were Adam and Eve booted from the garden? What horrible thing did they do? Well, they ate a piece of fruit. That's like taking a cookie from a cookie jar, you know? Big deal. Well, to God it was. To God it was. I have a feeling we're not going to get through this today, so let's just go to Genesis 3 and read that account. Genesis chapter 3. God made his intent very clear if you look at verse 17 of chapter 2. Well, let's start at verse 16. The Lord God commanded man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely." You know what? You can eat all you want. You can eat it all day, all night, the whole nine yards. There's a bazillion things to choose from. I just got one prohibition here, verse 17. "The tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day you eat of it you shall die." You're going to die. God gave it to him straight. Don't eat it. There's a negative consequence. You will die. God doesn't mess around. He tells it like it is. So he didn't hide the consequence from him. And yet what happened? Let's jump down to chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' Now, Satan here presents her with a statement that was opposed to God's statement. He didn't do it directly, though. He's very subtle. He's very cunning. What he had to do before he was going to be effective in his temptation was to plant a seed of doubt as to the integrity of God. And that's how it works with you. He opens up by saying, did God say this? You start questioning God. He's working your mind. You start questioning God. Well, you know, does God really love us? I mean, we can't eat this tree. What kind of love is that? And that's one of the ingredients of becoming self-deceived. You start to doubt the truthfulness of God's word, because Satan seeks to undermine the veracity and authority of God's word. That's where he starts every time. And if you allow that seed to get rooted and it's watered and it grows, you got disaster coming. Because Satan will always challenge you to doubt the goodness of God. I mean, how many times has it entered into the heart of a human being, well, if God really loved me, then... And we evaluate God's love based on our circumstances. If God loved me, I would never get sick. If God loved me, everything would go rosy for me. Boy, that's a disaster. Allison sent me this week, just trust me, but I love it, God. I don't trust you. I want what I want, and I want it. Why would I trust you if I love what I got, even though, well, does God have your best in mind? Oh, Satan's going, no, 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 no. Don't do that. Don't you dare do it. There's always going to be something in the back of your brain that doubts the goodness of God. And as you entertain those thoughts and you seek to justify your decisions, take matters in your own hands, you can end up in a place you never dreamed. And let's call it what it is. God is who he is. He can't be anything other than who he is. And so when you start to doubt the goodness of God, you're actually, and you start moving out on that, that's actually rebellion. And that's true in any unsure situation. You know, like Mike Adams prayed for this morning, those without a job, that's a very difficult trial for many. And yet, boom, or a loneliness situation, or whatever your situation might be. Satan says, whisper in your ear, God doesn't love you, man. Don't trust him. Don't trust him. David recognized that condition, and he said, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Unless I believe God is who he is, it's over, because there's something going to go wrong in this world. There's something going to go wrong in your circumstances. That's the way it is. I mean, a rosy life is a pipe dream. That's it. And so his admonition is that, I'm missing some words there. He says, wait on the Lord, and then it says, be strong and of good courage. And he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord, because God is who he is. But Satan plants a seed here, and then he takes it to the next level. Eve says in verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God says, you're not going to eat it. In fact, don't even touch it, or you're going to die. She was already twisted up in her thinking. She made God out in her own mind to be actually more of an ogre than she already thought he was, because she changed his statement and made it so you can't even go near the thing. You can't even touch it. That's a distortion of truth. That was actually feeding her propensity to distrust God and rebel. And so Satan says, good, I've got you right where I want you, so what's his next step? Verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. He takes it to the next level. He outright denies the truthfulness of God's word. He says, good, now that you're doubting the goodness of God, let me tell you what he's really like. He's trying to trick you. He's trying to keep you, his thumb on you and squeeze you. You're not going to die. What a joke. Boom. And then he takes it one step further. First of all, he gets you to see that what God said isn't true. And then he's going to try to give you a positive outcome in rebelling against God. What does he say in verse 5? God knows in the day you'll eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. Really? So not only is God trying to hold me down, if I disobey him, I'm going to be further ahead. You know what the wages of sin is? It's death. And so when she bites it and he bites it, they die spiritually and eventually they die physically. And that's exactly what would happen. And you see, this is Satan's ploy all the time, and this is why we get deceived. God can't really be trusted. That's a great way to think. Secondly, his word is not really true. Thirdly, he's not as holy as he claims. Fourthly, it's not going to hurt you to disobey God. How many people have bought into that one? And you see, that's part of the deceitfulness of sin, because you know what? You stole a candy bar and you were zapped with a lightning bolt. So you thought, well, hey, that wasn't that bad. I got a candy bar out of the deal. I didn't get caught. Hey, it's not going to hurt me to disobey God. And you'll actually get ahead when you disobey God. This is part of Satan's deceiving us. And if your mind is not engaged on things above, you're a sitting duck. You know, I'm sure he has to send out an old arthritic demon that's got, you know, is half dead and says, I want you to go tempt Sean. He's easy. Boom. And that's what happens. But you see, Satan offered the lie to Eve that she could be like God. You can be your own man. You don't have to need God. You can do better on your own than listening to him. This is too good a deal to pass up. You get to ruin your own show. You're always better off if you function independent from God. That is his line, because he functions independent with God. That's his goal. He hates being under God's authority, and he wants to get everyone else to think just like him. And so you might even believe it, and you're going to think you're something when you're nothing, and you're self-deceived. You know, when you doubt the character of God, the goodness of God, the truthfulness of God like Eve did, you're self-deceived, and there's always a price to pay with self-deception. The unbeliever thinks he can violate the principles of God's word and come out on top. Now, when Eve bit the fruit, first of all, she didn't get what Satan promised. And secondly, the consequences were far worse than she ever dreamed they'd be. Not only did she die spiritually, but what came with that was all the other aspects of our sin nature. All of a sudden, there's a big fight in the first marriage, and the blame game's going on. And here we go. And selfishness now ensued. Now, instead of it being about God, it's about me, and you're my problem right now. Boom. Here we go. You always get more than you bargain for. God says, I'm not going to be mocked in Galatians 6. You're not going to make a fool out of me. Whatever you sow, you will reap. You can't plant corn and get tomatoes. And you can't plant sin and get righteousness. You can't. It's the way it is. And in this, the average person is deceived. They think they can get to heaven, even think it religiously, they think that they can get to heaven on their terms instead of God's. You know, years ago, this is probably 20 years old now, maybe even a little more, Barna, who does religious research, asked the question to 6,000-some people across our nation, can a good person earn his way to heaven? Those who responded yes were as follows. Those are the different denominations. And 82% of the Roman Catholics that answer that question believe a good person can go to heaven. And so the unbeliever is self-deceived into thinking that God's word is not really true, that God's character is questionable, and then he can be bought off. You know, God cannot be anything other than who he is. And so his conclusion for all mankind is this. We know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The Spirit of God is now trying to reach the heart of the unsaved individual and show him he's not what he thinks he is and they need a Savior. And he's guilty. Now, he's not doing that to make him feel lousy about himself. It's there to push him to the Savior that he desperately needs. Verse 20 goes on to say, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We say, well, wait a minute. You can't put me in the same boat as that guy over there. James here says, whoever keep the whole law yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of breaking the whole thing. You don't get brownie points because you haven't murdered someone. Thou shalt not lie is in the same Ten Commandments as thou shalt not murder. So if you break one, you're guilty of breaking the whole nine yards. That's how God views it. And because of that, you're under a curse, Galatians says. For as many as are in the works of the law, Those who are trying to earn their way to heaven are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone, notice nobody escapes here, who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law. God says you gotta hit a bullseye every time. You gotta be batting 1,000. That's the only way you make it. That's it. And so what you conclude about the unsaved when it comes to being deceived is that by virtue of his pride, he thinks he can do something to make himself acceptable to God, or he thinks that he doesn't need God and the whole thing's a joke. Or he can come up with his own man-made system, which he can be made right with his God, and he becomes his own God. And yet that's not true. And you see, this is the good news of the gospel. This is where the love of God comes in. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of law because in love he became a curse for us. Now that's amazing grace. Here we are cursed and God says, I got that. I'm going to send my son down and he'll become a curse in your place. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing love. See, the wrath of God, which you and I deserve in its full brunt, was poured out on Christ instead. He went to the cross so that you and I wouldn't have to bear what we deserve from God. He died for your past sins, your present sins, your future sin. He became a curse for us. And in dying in our place, God was propitiated. In other words, the justice that he demanded because he is who he is, Christ satisfied completely and taking upon himself the full penalty of the sin that you, or the penalty that you and I deserve to pay for our sin. And he cried out, it is finished, which means paid in full. Amazing. And so the issue is, will you accept the payment he made for you? That's the issue. Will you humble yourself and say, I'm going to trust him because I don't have a snowball's chance of making it on my own? Because you don't. That's the whole point. That's the beauty of grace. God says, I love you in spite of you. Here, let me give you, let me save you. Let me take the wrath of God for you. Will you just accept this in love? And the moment you do that, you receive forgiveness of all your sins. You receive eternal life. It's a free gift. In fact, the righteousness of Christ is now put to your account, so you're now made acceptable in God's sight. You're put in Christ, and all the benefits of him are now yours. And one day, 1 John 3:2 tells us we're going to be like him, for we're going to see him as he is. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing grace and love. This is why you can be declared righteous freely. This is God's terms. Freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. That's the only way to do it. See, God offers a great exchange, and there isn't a better one out there. He says, I'll take your sin and give you my righteousness. This is what 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us. He, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so though we were negative righteous, and though we were dead to God in trespasses and sins, as we were born in Adam, and we were worthy to spend eternity separated from God in a place of perfectly righteous judgment called hell, God comes along in Christ who was perfectly righteous, and he took upon himself your sins. He rose from the grave, proving that God accepted his payment. And when you trust him as your Savior, his righteousness is given to you freely, all by the grace of God. And it's nothing to do with your works. If you could work your way there, God said salvation wouldn't be counted as grace, but he'd be indebted to give it to you. But that's why it says to him who does not work, but simply believes, his faith is only as good as the object, it's a means of appropriation. When you believe on him who justifies the ungodly, your faith is counted for righteousness. You're now acceptable to God. You now know you're going to heaven, and life is very good. So Satan has blinded the average individual through his pride to get him to believe something that is not true. Therefore, he is deceived. And that deception obviously is very great, and it's mostly religion. But the sad thing is as a believer in Christ, you can be deceived as well. Notice the warning that 2 Peter gives us. But there were also false prophets among the people. That's in reference to the Old Testament. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways. Isn't that sad? He's talking to believers here. Because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. In a long time, the judgment has not been idle. Their destruction does not slumber. God is going to repay them dearly for what they've done. In fact, you want to look at a church that's deceived. Read Revelation 3, 14 through 21. It's the church of Laodicea. They thought everything was rosy, and God says, you don't even know that you're blind and you're naked and you're hurting and you're a mess spiritually. Hey, I'm doing great. See, as a believer, you can be self-deceived. Apart from you aligning your thinking up to the objective information that God has given us in His Word, you're going to default to the bias that exists in your sin nature. And you're in trouble. See, there's four ways to look at yourself. This is how we can be self-deceived. We can look at ourselves and see ourselves basically in one of four ways. The person we think we are. The person others think we are. Remember, the emperor has no clothes. The person we think others think we are, or the person we really are. And we need the Word of God to discern that. In fact, we can ask the question, how does the believer keep from getting deceived? Go with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. John chapter 28, or excuse me, John chapter 8. We'll pick it up in verse 28, John 8. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things which please Him. Now, as He spoke these words, notice many believed in Him. What's the condition for salvation? To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so many did that. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed on Him, if you abide in My word, you're My disciples indeed. And so, not only is the result to believe in Christ, but God says, now, as a believer, I want you to abide in My word. Well, why does He want you to abide in His word? Well, look at verse 32. If you abide in His word, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. How do you keep from getting deceived? You need to abide in the word of God. That's it. That's what you can do. You got to know the truth. The word abide there is translated oftentimes continue. You need to continue in God's word. That's the only thing that will free you from the bondage of self-deception. Isn't that what Paul told Timothy? Let's go back to, hopefully you have a marker there, 2 Timothy 3. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul told Timothy in verse 13 that evil men and imposters are going to grow worse and worse. They're going to be deceiving. You're going to be being deceived. Now notice the contrast in verse 14. But you, as a teacher of the Word of God, who I'm leaving to pass on the truth to others, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them. And from a childhood you have known here's the key, Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And all Scriptures given by inspiration of God. And all Scriptures profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. For what purpose, verse 17? That is a purpose clause. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The command given to Timothy to counteract being deceived by these false teachers is to continue in the things which he has learned. Continue in the Holy Scriptures. See, the Holy Scriptures give wisdom, starting with salvation, verse 15 says. These Scriptures are making you wise to salvation. In fact, we can have all three tenses there. Salvation from sin's penalty, salvation from sin's power, and ultimately salvation from sin's presence. They make you wise. See, the opposite of deception is to know the truth. And to know the truth means you're going to have to know the Word of God. Which means your approach to the Word of God has to be what verse 16 says. To acknowledge its authority. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Not some, but all. All of it's God-breathed. All of it is the final authority. So the question every believer really has to come to grips with, because God has said, my word is authoritative, is, well, is it my personal authority? You know, when you only apply teaching of the Word of God that you agree with, and you ignore or discount or actually disparage the truths that you don't like, that's obviously saying that it's not the final authority in your life. When your mindset is that when you understand a principle from God's Word, but you believe it to be optional, you are making yourself the final authority. Yeah, I know God said this, but I really don't like that, and I don't feel like that, and you know, I'm going to do it on my terms, thank you very much, because I really don't like how God's running my own little universe right now. You know, and there's so many believers that are stuck there, because in their mind, the Word of God is up for debate. Is the Word of God up for debate? You know, I told you about that thread that was going through last weekend. If someone was trying to communicate that an atheist can come to the same conclusion that God has in His Word. Who cares? So what? It doesn't matter. Someone sent me this. We tend to be unresponsive to God's gentle nudges. He brings us to a place where He convicts us to be our utmost for His highest, and we begin to debate. But to reach that level of determination is a matter of will, not debate or reasoning. He will provide a crisis where we have to decide for or against. That moment becomes a great crossroads in our lives. And we have all kinds of little crossroads in our lives all the time. And God, in His faithfulness, is going to keep bringing to the same crossroad because you're not getting it. Or you think you've got a better idea than God. So He says, you know, I've got to bring this around again because you're just not getting it, and I love you, and this is the way it's got to be. See, God's Word has been given to you and to me, and we're admonished to take heed to it because verse 16 says it's profitable. It's profitable. What's He talking about here? We've seen this here in our study recently. It means it's serviceable, useful, it's beneficial. This is what you need. He says, I want to give you my benefits in life, and it all starts with the Word of God. It provides something that one needs to attain a certain goal. If the goal is to become equipped to be the person of God that He wants you to be, can you do it without His Word? And the answer is no. All of these things mentioned here that are profitable are needed for you to be equipped to fulfill the will of God. Well, what's mentioned here? Well, we got reproof. Well, we got teaching, first of all. I forgot to put that up here. If you're not allowing yourself to be taught the Word of God, you've got no anchor for your soul. You've got no information for the Holy Spirit to appeal to direct your paths right down the middle where God wants you to go. And believers, like I mentioned here, here on Wednesday, if you don't take time to meditate and to think on God's Word, you're already going to get kicked all over the place. But it's also designed to reprove your thinking. We saw the proof describes the process or action which brings something to light. It exposes something for what it is. The Scripture exposes the wrongs of your thinking. That is what God has assigned it to do. In fact, we saw from chapter 4 and verse 2, I am to preach the Word, and to be ready in season and out of season, and I am to convince. The word convince there is to reprove. Part of my job as a pastor teacher is to shed light and expose errors in your thinking by using the Word of God. And so your approach to coming to the Word of God, if you don't want to be deceived, is, wow, Lord, thanks for showing me that. Right? It brings something light. It scrutinizes. It exposes something. It's basically a slap in the face is kind of the idea there. But not only that, it's designed to correct your thinking. It's to correct it. The word correct there means to restore. Literally means to straighten up again. Should be speaks, not specs. A restoration of something that is original, proper condition. It's to fix something. It's to make it upright again, is how it's used. In fact, it was used of uprighting an object that had fallen down in secular Greek. It was used of helping a person back up on its feet, on his feet after he stumbled. It was also referred to repairing a broken arm to make it straight again. God says you got a broken brain and I want to fix it. How am I going to fix it? The Word of God fixes your broken brain. That's how it is. It corrects your thinking. And so if you've got this posture where you don't want your thinking corrected, thank you very much, and you want to do your own thing on your own terms, Bible says you're a fool. You're acting foolish. Proverbs 15, 32 and 33. He who disdains instruction or correction despises his own soul. Do you realize that you basically are hating yourself when you're not willing to allow the Word of God to straighten out your thinking? But notice, he who heeds the rebuke gets understanding. And what's the key to the whole thing? The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. And before honor is humility. It's the fear of the Lord. It's a reverential respect that says, God, you are who you are and your word is true. And you're right and I'm wrong. That's the key to the whole thing. Are you willing to allow the Word of God to address your thinking? Do you consciously bring things before the Lord with a humble heart and says, Lord, how am I supposed to look at this? Can you give me something from your word so I can process this in a way that honors you and also brings peace to my soul? Tell you what, you got to do that or you're going to go nuts. My verse this week was, it's good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. That brought peace to my soul because I was wrestling with all kinds of things. You need truth to do it. When the Lord Jesus Christ was praying for you and for me in his great high priestly prayer before the cross, he said, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. It's truth that sanctifies. That's it. Without truth, it isn't going to happen. And this is the will of God for every believer is to be sanctified, to be set apart, to be useful and fit for the Master's use. But apart from the truth of the Word of God, you're asking God to bless your ideas, whatever they might be, and it could be a whole array of things. Are you allowing the truth of the Word of God to affect your thinking so that you're bringing your thinking, it's being conformed to God's thinking? When was the last time you made a conscious adjustment as on the Lord? You said, the Lord showed you something. I said, you know what, I get it, Lord. Thank you very much. I see that now by your grace, I'm going to move out and I'm going to trust you for the wisdom and strength to apply it. When was the last time you stopped and did that? Have you ever stopped and done that? You know, Christ illustrated for himself the profitability of scriptures when after 40 days without eating, it says that Satan was continually tempting Christ. And Satan loves to hit you when you're weak and when you're tired and when you're lonely and all the things when you're vulnerable. He wants to hit you. And Christ, the only way he won that victory was to quote scripture and fire back at Satan. He kept firing back at Satan. Satan was twisting scripture to get Christ to do something out of the will of God. Christ fires back with scripture in context, honoring the Savior. It was the truth that set him free. That's what it is. And if you want to be gain victory over temptation, you're going to have to do the same thing. We apply by faith the principles and the precepts and promises of God's Word by faith. Through the empowerment of the Spirit of God, we enjoy victory that Christ has procured for us at the cross. That's what it's all about. And yet it's very possible, as a believer, just to be as dumbfounded as Pilate. When Christ says, I have come here to testify the truth, and Pilate says, well, what's truth? See, truth is desperately needed in our society today. It's increasingly becoming obvious, even to the casual observer, that the mantra that's being thrown out there at every turn is there's no such thing as absolute truth, which is a dumb absolute statement. I mean, how many people have the philosophy, hey, what's true for you is not true for me, and I like my truth over your truth. You see, if there's no objective truth, however, We're just battling opinions here. There has to be a standard in which to gauge information against. And when there isn't, what we have is what we have today. It's chaos. Is it any wonder that many are deceived? You know, a friend of Allison's asked her, as they talked about Christianity, will you come out and explain this to me? And she erupted when she heard it and understood, because it flew in the face of her Eastern philosophy. So here she said, I want to understand this, because she likes Allison. Allison's, to her, a wonderful person. And she just erupted. Hated it. Because it flew in the face of her philosophy. And Allison was somewhat taken aback. Is it any wonder many are deceived? Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. You know, it's interesting. If you look at verse chapter 3, verse 15, this is the beauty about this verse. It says, and from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. Do you realize that the truth is knowable? He knew the Holy Scriptures. It's one thing if truth were out there somewhere and you had to keep grabbing for it, trying to catch a fly or something. No, it's not some unattainable pie in the sky concept that's just always out of reach. You can know it. In fact, what's the command given to Timothy in verse 15? Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're to study it. We're to be diligent. We can know it. Verse 7, 2 Timothy 2. Consider what I say, and it should be no may there, and the Lord will give you understanding in all things. And so do you know God's word this morning? I mean, if someone called you up on the phone this week and says, hey, you know what, I've got this situation going on. Are there some principles from the Word of God that you can help me so I can think this thing through? Would you be able to do it? Do you know the Word of God well enough? Have you made it your own so that you can communicate another principle or promise to someone else so they can make a sound by faith decision on what the Word of God says? Do you know it? You know, what I find that even a lot of people do, instead of going to the Word of God and giving a principle, they'll just reiterate a principle, some philosophy of the world that they've been walking in, that they've grabbed onto, which has taken them nowhere. And sometimes these principles from the world can get you out of a jam, but a lot of times you're violating biblical principle to do it. Just lie your way about, man, works every time, right? And what happens is that just postpones the reality of the whole thing crashing, because sooner or later it's going to crash. And then the situation several times worse because it's been compounded over time, when if you would have simply trusted God and said, I'm going to apply this principle by faith and I'm going to trust God to honor His word and I'm going to trust that His mercy is going to be and grace is going to be sufficient and He's going to get the glory, I don't know what's going to happen to me. But I know this, I got God right with me and He's going to honor His word and He's going to take care of me. Two different approaches. One gives peace to the soul. The other is more anxiety because you don't know how this thing's going to shake out and you're not looking to the Lord in it. Notice what the writer of the Hebrews, said to the Hebrews. He says, solid food belongs to those who are full age. That's a term for maturity. That is those who what? By reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. As you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, as the Word of God becomes part of the fabric of your thinking and being, you're going to have your senses exercised. You're going to discern which way I should go here. You're going to discern the difference. You're going to be able to approve the things that are excellent, Philippians tells us. But to think you're going to do that without the Word of God is to be self-deceived. Self-deceived. Without knowing and applying the Word of God, you're not going to be discerning. And you're going to be ripe for self-deception. What's the warning in Ephesians 4 here? The context here is God has given gifted men to the church so they could teach the Word of God so the saints could become equipped. and they could do the work of ministry and so forth. And this is to continue until we all come to the knowledge of the Son of God, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. How? By the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Satan wants you to be deceived. And he puts people in your life, and he puts people in churches and different places to falsely teach the Word of God so that you miss it. You miss God's best. You miss what God wants. I find it grieving at times when believers simply ignore biblical principles and they want something else. They want what they want and they expect God to give it to them. And they don't even humbly consider God's will in the matter. And Christ says, you know, listen, man, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. Oh, no. I'm not going to take that principle by faith. And so young people date unbelievers thinking it's going to turn out just rosy. I mean, that's just one example. The examples are endless. They don't consider the Lord. They don't consider eternal values. They don't consider what would God want here. I mean, we've gone over this verse more times than I can shake a stick at. But do you believe it? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body to living sacrifice. That's your mindset. God, it's not about me, it's about you. Holy, acceptable to God, this is my reasonable service. But here's the negative. Don't be conformed to the world. It's the world has a mold it wants to squeeze you into. It's based on worldly principles, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. This is not what God wants. But instead be transformed by the renewing of your brain. And as you are willing to take God by faith and renew in your mind, or have your mind renewed through the truth of the Word of God, which is designed to set you free, you're going to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. End of story. Now, is this thing just theory or is this reality? But John 7:17 makes it clear, it's those who want to do the will of God will know the will of God. If you want to be like the person that not sure he wants to go swimming, you want to stick your big toe in the pool, and the pool's the word of will of God, well, I don't know if I want to do the will of God. Ooh, that's cold. I don't forget that. You're not going to go anywhere. God says if you're willing to do it, and based on God's character, why wouldn't you want to do it? Why wouldn't you want to do it? Are you renewing your mind in the Word of God so you can develop some discernment, so you can put to the test what God's will is? Too many believers want to play both ends against the middle. They don't really want to trust the Lord to direct their path. They just want to toy with the whole thing and sit back and evaluate it and say, well, all right, maybe I'll do that. I tell you, the best times of my life is when I'm on my knees pouring out my heart before the Lord, knowing that I have got a God who cares and that can do something about it. I love when he backs me into a corner and says, all right, what are you going to do now? And I said, all right, Lord, whatever you want. There's so much peace there. You know, some people don't want to know the truth because it'll upset their apple cart. It might force them to make adjustments, and they like this nice, cozy, comfortable life they have now. If I learn the Word of God, it might force me out of my convenient mindset. And a lot of believers have the attitude, well, Lord, you can have this, this, and this, but this is mine. You cannot have that. No, 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 no. Okay. Be deceived, then, is really what it comes down to. See, you're just like Eve then. You're doubting the goodness of God. And you're quenching the Spirit. And you think that you can run your life better than God can. And yet God says, he's absolutely worthy of our trust. God is for you. If God is for us, who can be against us? God is not against you. He proved it by sparing not his own son, but delivering up for you all. How is he not with him also going to freely give you all things? Don't allow the mindset of Eve to take you to a place that will ruin you. You know, here's just one area where we can be deceived in. And we'll wrap it up today. Christ said this, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. Many who are first will be last and last will be first. Do you believe that? God says if you live in light of eternity, though it might cost you something down here, like family relationships, lands, God says it's going to be more than worth it when you get to heaven. Are you allowing that truth to even affect how you look at life? Because if you're seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, you're going to leave the details with Him. If you're hanging on down here and we all got our things, and that takes precedence, you're going to miss out on what life's all about. You're going to be hanging on to something that you think is going to deliver the goods, and it's like chasing a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. Never going to find it. And if you do get it, what do you really got? Nothing. Don't be deceived. By God's grace, let's allow the truth to set us free. Let's pray. Father, we're just amazed at your grace and how there's so many things stacked against us. This world system, our own hearts, there's so many teaching and philosophies out there. And yet, because of Christ and His salvation, our minds now have, through the Spirit of God, exposure to the truth. And you said that as we continue in your word, we shall know the truth and the truth shall make us free. I pray that our heart's desire today would to not be deceived, to allow the truths of the Word of God to set us free. Free to be all that you'd have us to be. Free to enjoy fellowship with you. Free to enjoy a relationship with you in which you can direct our steps as you have promised to do. And so may we have humble hearts today, recognizing that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and yet Jesus Christ, who loves us supremely, has given Himself for us. He's taken us under His wing. He wants to give us all things that pertain to life and godliness in a very practical way. And so may our hearts be not like Eve's at that weak time, but like Paul, who entrusted himself to the care of the one who judges righteously, as our Savior did as well. So thank you for these truths this morning. May you be honored in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.